You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Video games. The young people in the room, don't get too excited. We're not going to talk about this very long. Video games are exciting. They're fun. They've changed a ton over the years, though. Right now at home, we have a Nintendo Switch that we'll play. We play four-player games as a family on. That's a good time every once in a while. When I was a kid, there was a popular video game called The Oregon Trail. Some of you remember that. Some of you have read about it in history books. Completely different. There's no color. It's just like, and it's this multiple choice game. The Oregon Trail, you're putting your family in a wagon. You're traveling out to Oregon, wherever that is. You get your supplies and then you have all these choices that you're trying to make. Should I take this path? Should I take this path? You're being attacked. There's disease that comes, whatever. I just remember Oregon Trail being an impossible game to beat. Died every time, usually by dysentery. That game, super difficult. And then while I was playing it, I was like, I don't even understand what this is. Why am I putting my family in a wagon? Why am I trying to get to Oregon? This makes no sense. Well, what I didn't know at that time, the Oregon Trail was actually a real thing. The Oregon Trail, from 1841 to 1869, here in the United States, hundreds of thousands of people packed up all of their belongings and got on a trail from Missouri to travel all the way to the west coast of the United States, to go to the state of Oregon, to Oregon City. And that trail, much like the video game, although with real life consequences, was incredibly dangerous. Again, people would sell everything they had, leave their friends, leave their jobs, leave their communities, leave everything, load up a wagon, and then go across country. This isn't in a car. This isn't a wagon like pulled by horses. With your family, they're facing extreme heat. They're facing extreme cold, rough terrain, disease. It was dangerous. And many, many, many people died along the way. But what made them do that? Why on earth would you leave everything that you know, everything that you're comfortable with, your friends, your family, to go somewhere else? Well, in the state of Oregon, they had the opportunity to buy these large parcels of land from the United States government for extremely cheap. These people were looking for a better life. Oregon promised them resources, freedom, the opportunity to find success, to find safety for their families, to set themselves up for a better future. That's why they gave everything up. That's why they loaded their wagons up. That's why they risked all of the weather, all of the rough terrain, the disease, death. They knew the risks, but they did it anyway. It's because of the promise of the future. I want to look at something similar with you this morning in God's word, specifically through the Apostle Paul. And he does something, honestly, very close to the Oregon Trail, in that he gives up everything that he had before, everything that he'd worked for this one singular goal. He wasn't going to Oregon. We'll look at what his goal was. But that's what I want to look at with you this morning. If you have your Bible with you, if you could please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. The book of Philippians is going to be closer to the back of your Bible. It's a small book. It just contains four chapters, probably just a couple pages in your Bible. If you're having difficulty finding it, use your table of contents, lean over to the person next to you. They can help you. We're going to be in chapter 3. The large numbers are the chapters. The small numbers are the verses. If you don't have, while you're looking that up, if you don't have a personal copy of the Bible, we would love to get one for you. So as soon as the service is over, head to the welcome center in the lobby. Tell them you want a Bible. They'll get you one. We'd love to put one in your hand so you can regularly read one. Philippians chapter 3. This morning, I want to spend the majority of our time looking at verses 12 through 16, but just so we can get a little bit of context, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Read along with me. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And here's the text that we'll spend most of our time in this morning, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The first point that I have for us this morning is passion for Christ. We find this in verse 12, passion for Christ. If you look again at that verse 12 with me, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I press on to make it my own. Anytime we see a word like it, we need to go back and find what the antecedent is. What is he talking about when he uses the word it? Which is one of the reasons that we read verses 4 through 11. Paul is talking there about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about experiencing the resurrection of Christ. He's experiencing salvation through Christ. All of these things he's describing, if we're going to boil it down, if we're going to distill it down to a little bit simpler of idea, he's talking about Christ. Press on to make Christ my own, the knowledge of Christ my own. Paul has become enamored with the person of Christ to the point that he is willing to give up everything that he has worked for his entire life. We're familiar with the idea of a midlife crisis. You hit 40, you're like, what have I done with my life? And you go out and buy a Corvette to make yourself feel better. This is not what Paul is describing. He's not describing, I'm kind of feeling down about myself. I need to make some changes in my life so I feel better about where I'm at, so I feel a little bit more successful. No, Paul is giving up everything. His entire world is turned upside down by the person of Christ. He's given up everything that he's ever worked for, and he's going for that. This is the only thing he cares about now. He's pressing on to make Christ his own. He has this passion for Christ. When I was a teenager, I had a coworker, and we'd work together pretty often. And what was unique about this guy, every time I saw him head to toe, he was in Tommy Hilfiger. Shirt, belt, pants, socks, shoes, every article of clothing on this guy's body was Tommy Hilfiger. And that wasn't like a one-off thing. That wasn't what he did. Sometimes every time I saw that guy, it was a brand new outfit that was completely Tommy Hilfiger. I don't think he owned anything else. That guy was obsessed with it to the point I don't even remember his name. I just remember him as the Tommy Hilfiger guy. In a similar way, Paul is doing that. He's saying, there's nothing else in my life. There's nothing else in my life but Christ. This is what I'm pressing on towards. I give up everything else. Now, sometimes when we meet people that are like this in religious ways, whether we're Christians or even sadly, when we're Christians and sometimes when we're non-Christians as well, we see people that are like, they're all about Jesus. And we're like, man, they have nothing else in their life? We think maybe they were socially outcast. Maybe they just had a hard time finding friends. Maybe they just aren't good at anything. So this is the one thing that they've kind of, everything is kind of filtered down to, this is all I have left. So they've made their life about religion. Friends, when we look earlier in Philippians chapter 3 and we look at the list of things that Paul has accomplished, they're a little bit hard to contextualize. It's like, all right, circumcised, big deal. It doesn't seem like something to brag about. He's a Hebrew. Some of those things don't come together for us. For Paul and his culture and with his people, he had accomplished everything. For the Israelite people, their identity was wrapped up in being the people of God. And Paul took that and he maxed it out. Education, check, gone to the best schools. Position, power, influence, what he had done, what he was doing, respect from his community. People wanted to be Paul. He had made it. According to his people, according to what he'd been taught, according to everything in his culture, Paul had made it. This was not some social outcast. This was not some guy that didn't have anything left. Paul had made it. Whatever that is in your life, whatever you consider making it, that's where Paul was. And he gave everything up for Christ. Now, the obvious natural question, I think, is what on earth would make Paul feel this way? Why is he willing to give up everything to know Christ? If he's made it, why is he turning his back on that now? Thankfully, he tells us. Go back to verse 12 with me. He says, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Paul is giving us the answer here. The reason that he has made his life about Christ, the reason why he wants to make Christ his own, is because Christ has made Paul his own, which takes us to our second point, which is possession of Christ. We've talked about Paul's passion for Christ. Now we'll talk about Paul as a possession of Christ. So what does it mean when Paul says Christ Jesus has made him his own? It has to be significant, right? For him to give up everything that he's given up? For him to say, this is what I'm living for now? Like many in this room, Paul has been blown away simply by the gospel. By the King of the universe emptying himself to take on the form of man, humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross, to die for those in act of rebellion, for those that rejected and rebelled and mocked him. You see, Jesus isn't just a teacher. He's not just a sage. He's not just a wise man. He's not just a morally upright hippie. Paul found Jesus to be God. Specifically, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, all-powerful, all-knowing, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, King of kings, Lord of lords, who will come again in judgment. And this person, this Christ, has made Paul his own? We could spend hours talking about what this means for Jesus Christ through salvation to make us his own. But for sake of time, I want to look at two particular kind of subcategories of that idea of being made the possession of Christ. The first one is that Christ identifies with us. With his possession, he says, "This person is my own." There's something unique here that Paul is pointing to. He's saying that Christ identifies himself with Paul. Christ says, "You are mine." Jesus doesn't just die for people in general. Sometimes I think, without thinking it explicitly, we kind of subconsciously think this way, that, okay, John 3:16, God loved the world. He sent his son to die for people. And there's kind of like this kind of general aspect of God is good. So to keep up his reputation and to kind of be consistent with his character, he's kind of obligated to die for sinners. It's kind of, okay, they're in trouble. I need to provide salvation. So Jesus does that because he's compassionate and he's good and he's loving. That's absolutely true. But he doesn't just do this kind of blanket thing. He knows us individually and dies for us individually and cares for us individually. Psalm 139 is an especially rich passage talking about this. how God has created each and every one of us from the time we're in our mother's womb. He knows everything about us. Our thoughts, our actions, where we are, our ambitions, everything about us. He knows us individually better than we know ourselves. Better than our best friends know us, better than our spouse knows us, better than our mom knows us. God knows us. That's a little scary, that x-ray of our mind, that x-ray of our heart, to be known like that. But despite knowing all of the evil, all of the wickedness, all of the deceitfulness of our hearts, Christ has said, I'm going to die for that individual. I'm going to die for DeAndre. I'm going to die for Nozomi. I'm going to die for Brandon. Not only am I going to die for the sin, I'm going to identify myself with that individual, to stand next to them. When I was a kid, it's probably 12 or 13 years old, there was this craze, I think it was 1996, the Tickle Me Elmo dolls. Can you raise your hand if you remember the Tickle Me Elmo dolls? Those of you that are too young, you're like, 1996, you guys had stuffed animals? Weren't you guys playing with sticks and rocks and broken pieces of glass? No, we had stuffed animals back then. I went to the store with a friend and his mom and his older sister, and we were just shopping. It was a Sam's Club, I believe. And we got to the checkout counter. My friend's older sister, she walked off because we had forgot something. She was going to bring it back to the line. As we're standing in line, right next to me is this giant display. It was at least 10 feet high, 8 feet wide, 8 feet deep of Tickle Me Elmo dolls. Just stacked. And it was pretty rare to see that many Tickle Me Elmos because of the craze about them. Google that later. But as I'm standing there waiting in line, all the Tickle Me Elmos have this little sticker that says, press here. So I'm an obedient kid. And in the middle of this giant display of Tickle Me Elmos, I reach out and I squeeze the hand of that Tickle Me Elmo doll. And if you're familiar with these dolls, they start to kind of shake and squeal with the Tickle Me Elmo voice that I'm not going to try to do right now. It did exactly what the Tickle Me Elmo doll was supposed to do. But then something unexpected started to happen. As that Tickle Me Elmo doll in the center of this display started shaking, it started shaking all the other Tickle Me Elmo dolls in this display. So the one, and then the six around it, and the other ones around it. You can kind of see the vibrations like going throughout this entire giant display of Tickle Me Elmo dolls. And I'm like, please stop, please stop, please stop, please stop. Doesn't stop. This entire display of hundreds of Tickle Me Elmo dolls just falls down. The whole thing collapses right in front of me. I'm mortified. I'm standing there like, what have I done? This is super embarrassing. Everybody in the giant Sam's Club store starts staring. And as that giant pile of Tickle Me Elmos is in front of me, I'm looking across it. I can see my friend's sister, who's coming back with the item we had forgot. She sees that pile fall down, looks at my face, turns around, and walks the other way. She wants nothing to do with the embarrassment that I have just brought upon myself. That girl left. She left. Many of us have been in tough straits. We've done embarrassing things. We've done things that it's like, is anybody going to stand beside me? In our sin and the worst things that we have done, Christ says, you are mine. If you are a Christian, this is a truth for you, that Christ identifies with you. He makes you his own. He does not leave. He does not abandon you. You are his, and that does not change. This is a truth that Paul had come to understand about Christ, despite his sin, despite his rebellion. Christ identified with him, and that blew his mind. It needs to blow ours. Secondly, the second truth that I want to look at about Christ making us his own is that Christ invites us into another world. When Christ makes us his own, he not only identifies with us, but then everything that is attached to Christ also becomes our own, becomes ours. He's created this new reality for us. He's kind of opened the door to this VIP backstage pass where now, because we are owned by Christ, everything that is Christ is also available to us. It's like this alternate reality that all of a sudden the door has been unlocked and opened to. And now we can have a relationship with God. Now we have hope. Now we have security. Now we have an eternity to look forward to with Him. This is a reality that is not available to us outside of Christ. When Christ makes us His own, this is our new reality. If you're a Christian in this room this morning, if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him for salvation, this is true of you. You are His, and there's a new reality for you. This is what changed Paul. This was his motivation. This is what gave him a passion for Christ. But friends, Paul is so taken aback by the generosity, the abundant nature of what Christ has done, he finds himself irresistibly drawn to the person of Christ. If you'll notice, Paul is not obsessed with the things that Christ gives him. Those are great, and he is thankful for them. But it is the nature of what Christ has done that makes Paul almost take a pause, and it's, okay, these things are great. Eternal life, yes. But who would do that? Who would do these things? It's because of Christ's actions that he's so taken aback by the person of Christ. It is his love for Christ that propels him. Now, we've talked about Paul's passion for Christ, how he's changed his life. We've also talked about Christ making him his possession, and that is why. But now, what does that look like? What does it look like to pursue Christ? What does it look like to pursue Christ? Paul is an expert in this field. If you're not familiar, Paul has actually written most of the New Testament for us. He is a pillar of the faith. He's an expert. Anytime that you get the opportunity to sit down with an expert and ask them questions about what they know, you should ask as many questions as you can. You sit there in an interview and you're going back and forth and you're gathering information. It's like, oh, I didn't think about that. I didn't know that. And then sometimes when you're watching these types of interviews, the individual will say, yeah, we can do all this, but let me boil it down to you. Let me give you like the main point. If you forget nothing, or if you forget everything else, don't forget this one thing. And that's what Paul does for us in these next chapters. He's like, all right, what does it look like to pursue Christ? He tells us. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul boils all of this down for us. It's basically two points. Forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead. Let's break these down just a little bit here. What does it mean to forget what lies behind? I want to talk about two different pieces of this. One would be previous loves. All of us are familiar with these, mostly because we struggle with them. Before we come to Christ, what are the things that we lived for? Was it love? Was it respect? Was it power? Was it fantasy? Was it career? Was it family? These things aren't inherently in and of themselves bad, but when we live for them above God, when we treat them as gods, they immediately become idols. And those are the things that take us away from this laser focus on pressing on towards our knowledge of Christ. Christ is everything. So when I give that list, maybe you are going through a mental list in your mind. These are the things that I struggle with. These are the things that I did struggle with. These are the things I know are temptations towards me. We put those away. It reminds me of Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, there's this very short parable that Jesus is teaching, and he says, the kingdom of God is like a treasure that a man found in a field. But what comes next is interesting to me. It says, with joy, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. You see, the man recognized the value of that treasure. I think a lot of times what our issue is our meter, our ability to tell the value of something is just completely broken. I have an aunt, that loves game shows. Her favorite one is called The Price is Right. She loves this game show so much to the point where she flew out to California to like be part of one of the tapings of this game show. I didn't know who those people were until my aunt told me that. If you haven't seen the show, the main premise is to get on the show, basically. They have this panel of contestants and they have to guess the value of these items. And whoever's closest to guessing the value of the item wins, and they get to go up on the platform with the host and do the rest of the show. As Christians, I feel like we're really, really bad at that game in real life. We are really, really bad at assessing the true value of things in this world. There's so many things that are garbage that Paul says he counts as rubbish that we highly value. And conversely, the things that are important, we devalue much more than we should. So we have our previous loves. Another thing that holds us back, the things that we need to forget what lies behind, our previous failures. Some of us in this room feel like, I want to pursue Christ. I want a relationship with Christ, but I just feel like I'm too much of a failure. He's telling me that that I'm his possession. Just really, really hard for me to believe. Do you know what I've done? Do you know where I've come from? Do you know how I've taken advantage of other people? Do you know how other people have taken advantage of me? I'm broken. I'm worthless. Friends, do not put a governor on the grace and forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ. We do not tell him what he can and cannot forgive. We do not tell him where the limit of his grace is. It is limitless. We talked about this, thankfully, in our prayer time this morning at 10 o'clock. I invite you to come to that every week. The grace of God is limitless. Do not limit the grace of God in your life. And if anybody had a temptation towards this, again, think of Paul as our example. Before Paul came to Christ, what was his main goal? Persecution of the church. He tells us this earlier in Philippians 3. Persecution of the church was to throw them in jail, to kill Christians. Can you imagine the temptation towards guilt after coming to Christ and becoming a Christian? All of his goals, the people that he was teaching, the people that he met in Jerusalem, probably had family members or themselves personally have been persecuted by Paul. He called himself the chief of sinners, but Paul understood that he could not outsin the grace of God. Praise God. So we forget what lies behind, we turn forward, and we strain forward to what lies ahead. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just want to ask you, does your life reflect a focus on Christ? Is your value system completely broken? Would you lose the Price is Right game in real life? What does your life look like? Are you straining forward to what lies ahead? This idea of straining forward is this constant stretching, this pursuit, this chasing after, this obsession with. You don't give up on it. Sometimes I think the Christian life feels like we're in a sailboat. And there's seasons of the Christian life that are super enjoyable. And those times are when we're in the sailboat, and the wind is at our back and the sails are full and we're going forward. We're standing in the front of the boat like Jack and Rose. Everything's good. Everything's easy. Everything feels comfortable. Everything is right. We know where we're going. The ship is pointed and we're moving. But then when that wind dies down and the sails aren't full and the water's glass and we're just out there drifting, are you just sitting there? Friends, that isn't what Paul describes here. He describes this straining forward, this pursuit, this dogged ambition to know Christ. Get out your outboard motor, your oars, paddle with your hands if you have to. Christ should be our obsession. We go towards it. We never give up. We don't blame our circumstances. We don't sit there waiting for the wind. We must know Christ. We must move forward. We must pursue him and forget everything that lies behind. Lastly, I want us to go to point four, which is to persevere to maturity in Christ. We've looked at the passion for Christ of Paul. We've looked at being a possession of Christ. Looked at pressing on to Christ. And now to look at to persevere to maturity in Christ. Paul says a couple different statements here in verse 12 and verse 13 that I want to tie together. At the beginning of verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. He then says a very similar statement in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I think what Paul is implying here is this is a lifelong endeavor. This isn't a semester of school. This isn't P90X. This isn't an 8-week diet program that you jump on and then you see what your results are later. This you sign up for the rest of your life. You strap in, you buckle up. This is it, this is life. It's encouraging because Paul says he hasn't made it yet. So you sitting there, you're like, man, I'm not doing well in this. I don't know how to do this. I haven't done this well. I don't have a good track record. Friends, Paul, the apostle Paul, is saying he hasn't made it either. We strive for Christ through this life, looking forward to the future that we have with him in the resurrection. He gives us a definition of maturity here. Some of us, when we're chasing towards maturity, we're like, what should I do? I want to become a more mature Christian. I feel like I'm not a mature Christian right now. Paul tells us here that the mature think this way. Think what way? To forget what lies ahead and strain towards what lies before us. It's not how many books have I read. It's not how long have I attended church. It's not how do I stack up against the people around me. It's not how do I self-assess. Friends, this is it. This is what maturity looks like. It's to cut ties with everything that is invaluable. It's to count that all as rubbish and to know the value of Christ. That is maturity as a Christian. This does not promote pride in us at all. To think of ourselves as mature sounds weird, right? I'm pretty mature. It's kind of like saying I'm the most humble person I know. You just immediately know the person's not humble. In the same way, to call yourself mature feels strange. It should. We don't do it. Because later on in verse 15, he says, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Everything that's been revealed to us, all truth that we know, all truth that we understand, our ability to pursue Christ, all of that is given to us by God himself. There is no room for boasting. If you want to go to Ephesians 2 here. All of our growth, everything that we accomplish in this life can be traced back to God's work in our life. There is no room for boasting in anything. There is no pride here. God does it all for us. I also want you to think, like, is this how you view maturity? Is this what you think of as mature? Or are you like, no, I've been going to church longer than these other people have, or I've got my life more cleaned up than these other people have, and that's how I count myself mature. Just be very wary of thinking of yourself as mature. I don't know that I've ever met a mature person that would self-categorize themselves as mature. It's kind of like the humble person saying that they are humble. You'll never meet an actually humble person that says they're humble. You'll never meet an actually mature person that says that they are mature. Because the more that we know about Christ, the more that we understand about him, the more we know we don't know. The more glorious we see him, the larger our sin becomes for us. We don't count ourselves as mature. Lastly, I want you to be encouraged in that statement again that God will reveal that also to you. If you're behind, if you feel like it's not happening, pray and work towards that, knowing that God works that in you. Don't be encouraged about that just in your life, but also in the lives of other people. Have the same faith that Paul does in God's work in you, in the lives of other people, those around you. And you're like, this person just isn't getting it. They're not listening. They're not getting there. I don't understand. What else am I supposed to say? You're not their savior. You're not in charge of their sanctification. You can't accomplish anything in their life. God can accomplish things through you. Pursue people, love people, care for people, speak the truth in love. But in the end, it's God that gives those results. It is God that gives those results. So to close, Christian, is this you? Have you loaded up your wagon? Have you forgot everything behind you? Are you on the trail headed toward Oregon City, no matter what befalls you? Do you have this obsession with knowing Christ and being with him for all eternity? Or does Oregon City feel more like a poster on the wall in a travel agent's office where you look at it and you're like, that would be cool, but you really make no action towards it? Has the person of Christ so enamored you that nothing else matters? If not, why? For the non-Christian, Paul sees knowing Christ and the resurrection as his hope, and he's willing to give up everything for it. He's looking forward to an eternity with his Savior in paradise. Christians and non-Christians alike will be resurrected. There's a resurrection for us all. That is not the question. The question is, what are we resurrected to? For Christians, we are resurrected to eternity with our Savior in glory. For those that are not in Christ, they are resurrected to an eternal separation from God and eternal judgment. Friends, if you cannot call yourself a possession of Christ today, change that. Repent of your sins and believe, know Christ as your Savior, become his possession. Christ has done so much on behalf of us. He's given himself, he's loved us, he lives for us.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.